All right, well, let's dive into God's Word. Got another good story this morning. I'm going to pray real quick here. Paula, Clutter, what are you doing back there? Hannah, you're supposed to announce when you come back. Welcome back. These are longtime members of our church. They, under a delusion, left and went to another church in Michigan. We forgive. It's great to see you. Make sure we say hello afterwards. I want to go to the Lord in prayer. I want to ask for help now before I bring God's Word to you. I've been very excited about this passage of Acts that we've been in, these trials. And I hope that God's going to bless you today. This is an interesting story. Paul is on trial for his life again. And that's going to happen for the next three Sundays as we do these trials. But it is what happens in this trial that I think continues to speak to what we are going through right now in our own culture and our own country as Christians and can help us. So let me pray, and then we're going to open up God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do feel as if as the pastor, I need your help. You and I have been spending time together in the Word all week, but now the moment has come when I'm supposed to get up and in front of God's people, preach your word. And so will you please help me? Help me to not say anything that's wrong or incorrect and heaven forbid sinful, but instead give me your spirit and words of life and not death. And may the words that come out of my heart and out of my mind actually be your words that you want spoken for this group, both here and at home. For Christians, we believe, O Lord, that you are spiritually with us right now in this room through the Holy Spirit. We believe that the story that we are about to unpack is a living story, that it was written for us. It's not just history. It is designed to teach us and to encourage us in our own journey. And so I pray not only for myself, but also now for the listeners, particularly for those that are listening at home, and they're once removed from this building. Be with us all. Please open up our hearts now. And please encourage us from your word. And Lord Jesus, continue to be with us the way you are with Paul. For we need you. We are still working our way through the virus, Lord. We are still working our way through this election season. We are still working our way through this economy coming back. And we are doing it all in the midst of an angry people. They have forsaken you, the living God, as a culture. And they don't know where to turn now. And so they are growing increasingly hostile and angry towards one another. And yet we are your people, the church. And as Pastor Kurt said, we have a conviction and a hope that they do not have. So would you help us be good witnesses during this time? Please help every believer here at Redeemer to remember that we represent Christ to our culture. And may that temper what we say and what we do, that as others lose their temper around us, may we be steady and loving, and may the joy of Christ overflow into their lives through us. I confess on behalf of all of us, we need your help for that does not come easy. We tend to want to answer anger with anger and frustration with frustration. But help us to be supernatural, to truly be who we have been reborn to be. And that is eternal creatures of God, made in your image now, destined to live forever and with a hope beyond our imagination. And may that change our today as we go through this stress. We love you, King Jesus. Cannot wait to see you face to face. Maybe that'll be today. But if you tarry, fill us with your spirit now and give us courage, perseverance, and hope. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, as an introduction to this sermon, when we got in chapter 22 and chapter 23, I knew we were beginning a section of Acts where it was going to be a little bit harder to preach because it wasn't so much a story as it was a trial. And so it was going to be more people talking, dialogue in the Word. And as I was praying and working up these sermons, it really began to be impressed upon my heart that one of the things the Holy Spirit wanted to do through these trials is grow your faith. I really got an impression from the Holy Spirit. I don't know 100%, but as I was praying, faith kept coming up, increasing their faith. And so we talked about that in the first trial. How does God grow your faith? And we talked about in the previous sermon, your faith grows when you hear the Word of God and you internalize it. In other words, you take it in and you believe it. And then when that happens, the Holy Spirit who dwells within you goes to work. And He takes the Word of God, which is living and powerful, and He begins to pull faith out of you. He begins to grow it. And so we looked in the last sermon where Jesus had stood beside Paul and in a sense beside you, and He had said, I am with you. I am with you wherever you go. I am with you. And He promised us His presence. That's the Word of God. And when we take that reality in, the Holy Spirit then begins to grow it. And we grow in confidence that as we go through our ups and downs in life, Christ is with us to help us and sustain us. So here I come after our missions conference. I'm rolling back into this week. I know we're going to be on trial before Felix. And so I start praying, okay, Lord, help us increase our faith. And instead, another word starts popping up. Right? This always happens to me. I think I know where the Lord is going, and He surprises me. And this word now was maturity. It just seemed to keep coming up over and over as I was working and praying through this text and working on it. It was as if the Holy Spirit was going, okay, I've encouraged the Redeemer that I'm with them. Now what I'm going to start to do is give them an eternal perspective on their life. For that ultimately is how we grow in maturity. You learn the Bible stories. They become a part of you. And every story you learn gives you another person's eyes to look out at the world and see the world differently. And you begin to realize, okay, they went through this. I can go through what I'm going through. It's not so bad. And you begin to get a perspective on your life. And so that's our big picture theologically, where we're going in this story. We're going to increase your maturity now in life so that you're not as anxious. Now, where are we? Big picture. Well, Paul has been told by God all the way back in Acts 9 when he came to faith in Jesus, you are going to testify before kings. It's going to happen, Paul. You're going to take the gospel before the most powerful men in the empire. And Paul, for 8 to 10 years, has been out planting churches, and that has not yet happened. He has not stood before any kings yet. He's been planting churches around the Mediterranean world and being used by God, but so far that prophecy has not come true in his life until you get to Acts chapter 23. And the trials begin. And for the rest of his life, Paul is standing in front of one king after another, testifying about the truthfulness of Christ. Now, where are we in the review in the story? Well, do you have that map, Scott, ready to put up there? Last sermon, we looked at this map. We looked at Jerusalem here. Just let me point this out. I'm sure you can see it a little bit. He's been here. Paul's been put on trial for the first time before the Sanhedrin. And what happened after that trial is 40 men. There were all these pockets of rebellion in Judea at this time. And 40 men in Jerusalem took a vow. They're not going to eat or drink until they kill Paul. That's the definition of a bad day. So they take this vow before the Lord, which they're misguided in that. The Sanhedrin is aware of it, so they're conspiring. So we looked at the last sermon, how this very interesting character, this tribune named Claudius Lysias, who's painted by and large very positively in Scripture, he shoots Paul out of Jerusalem one night in the middle of the night. And 470 Roman soldiers take him all the way to right up here. Antipatris right there. And then the next morning, the cavalry does a run all the way up to Caesarea and to Felix. So what what the tribune did is he got him out of Jerusalem to save his life, and he basically sent him to his boss. He said, I can't figure out exactly what's going on, so I'm shooting you, Paul, up the chain of command to my boss. Now, Felix is governor over that entire map right there, by and large. He didn't totally go across the river and the water there, but all of that that we would call Israel and Palestine today. And so back to the word. We pick it up in chapter 24, verse 1. Paul has made it safely to Caesarea, and this plot against his life has failed, and he's been waiting for 5 days for the people that were accusing him in Jerusalem to make it to Caesarea as they were ordered to do so. And we pick up and we read these words. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down, because Jerusalem is up in elevation. So they came down with some of the elders and they went north. And, this is interesting, they brought a lawyer, a prosecutor named Tertullus. So the high priest Annas himself has come to prosecute Paul. He's brought other people from the leadership, the elders with him. And he's brought this very interesting character, this trained lawyer named Tertullus. And they laid before the governor their case against Paul. Now just stay right there for a second. They meet with the judge before Paul is even there, and they lay their case before them. And that got me thinking in this text, and in our culture too. Why are they doing this? You know, I can see trying to maybe kill Paul in Jerusalem. They think he did something wrong in the temple. But why would you follow a man 60, 70 miles north, keep pushing this in court to try to get him put to death? Where does the hatred come from in people's hearts? And biblically, as Christians, we have an answer. I think it's one of the best verses concerning anger and hatred in the whole Bible. It's James 4, 1 and 2. James says, what causes quarrels among you? And what causes dissensions among you? And then he says this, is it not that your passions, your desires are at war within you? And then James says, you desire something and you don't get it, so you murder. Now that's it in a nutshell, isn't it? That's almost in my heart where all anger comes from. Our emotions as sinners are all jumbled up as Americans. And we desire something, says James. You desire it and you don't get it, and so you murder. Now we might be thinking, well, I've never killed anybody, but we do this all the time in our relationships. We desire something, that other person blocks it, and we quarrel. Or we get snippy. Or we get angry. And Ananias and Tertullus and the elders really believed that Paul was blocking them from what they wanted for their nation. They viewed him incorrectly as a threat, and he needed to be put to death, and they were not getting what they wanted, and that's why they kept pursuing him. James 4, 1 and 2. So they get to Caesarea, they lay their case out before Felix, and then you read in verse 2, and when Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him. In other words, before Paul can even open his mouth, the professional in the room, the prosecutor, goes to work against Paul. Now, before I read what Tertullus is about to say to Felix, you need to know something about this judge, about Felix, because he is a character. The big four in the first century, or around that time, the big four historians, Suetonius, Tacitus, those are both Roman, Josephus, the Greek historian, and Luke, whose book we're reading now. Luke's considered the most accurate of the big four. In fact, he's never been proven wrong in anything he recorded. But what's interesting is all four of those historians, Suetonius, Tacitus, Josephus, and Luke, they all talk about Felix. And so we don't have to guess. We know things about this man. And what we know is he was not a good man. He was corrupt to the core. There's so many interesting things. I'm not going to get nerdy on you and bore you with a lot of history. But we know that Felix, the judge that Paul is standing before, was actually born a slave in Rome, Italy. His family was enslaved at the time. Now, slavery at the time, you could buy your freedom. And at some point in his life, he did. He bought his freedom. So started off as a slave, bought his freedom. Then he worked his way into the emperor's household, Claudius, the emperor of Rome at the time. Kids, that just means king. He was the king of the Roman Empire at the time. And he ingratiated himself to the emperor. He flattered him. He did all kinds of things for him, sort of played to his depravity, which I'm not going to go into detail. But wormed his way in to the emperor's family and household, and he actually began to work his way up the administration until he got so high that he was given by Emperor Claudius Judea, that map for him to rule over. So he goes from being a former slave till he finds himself a king over Judea, his own little fiefdom, and he reigned from 52 A.D. to 60 A.D., 8 years. And for the entire 8 years, all four of the historians indicate or talk about how Rome and Jerusalem's relationship deteriorated. This man was so bad as a leader. There would be all these rebellions over 8 years that would pop up around Judea. And rather than go in with the military and put down the rebels, he would go in and just wipe out the whole village, kill everybody. One historian said his solution to peace was come into a village, make it a desert, and call that peace. He would just wipe everything out. So the Jews hated this man, hated him. We also know from the historians that he was only in it for Felix. He could care less about Judea or the people that he had been placed over. He loved to take bribes. And he was enriching himself constantly. He was using his power to make himself wealthy. The Roman historian Tacitus, I think, said one of the most interesting lines. And this is a Roman talking about a Roman, one of his previous leaders. But Tacitus said, the problem with Felix is he was a king who never stopped ruling as a slave. He never outgrew that slave mentality. He had been born into a cruel world, and once he got on top, he was cruel to people below him. He never developed the ability to be kind and gracious with his leadership. That is who they're standing before in verse 2. Felix the governor. When what I'm about to read to you, I really have to be careful here in what I say. This is quite honestly, brothers and sisters, the biggest pile of manure in the entire Bible that you're about to hear, right? I think we can all read between the lines what's about to happen. The professional steps up. He hates the man. Felix hates them. He's not a good leader. He's corrupt. But listen to what the lawyer says. He starts off accusing Paul, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace. Not true. For 8 years there had been constant warfare in Judea as they were trying to overthrow this man. Since through you, Felix, we enjoy much peace. And since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. Again, not true. And then he goes on to say, since reforms are being made in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. One commentator said, this is nauseating flattery. Now remember, Luke, as a historian, is giving you a summary of this trial, right? Don't forget that. He's not recording everything, and there's a good chance Luke was present during this public trial. So he's summarizing for you We know Tertullus did not talk for 50 seconds. So he's giving you a summary of how this lawyer began, and he is just praising this wicked leader. And we know why he was doing it. You want to ingratiate yourself to those in power. And then Tertullus does a very common thing as well. We still do this today. I would do this if I was in the presence of somebody powerful. We almost always say, I know you're busy. I won't take long. I'll get right to the point. And so he just continues piling on. Now, Felix, to detain you no further, right? I'm not going to take a lot of your time. I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. And then he launches into the attack on Paul. And it is devastating. This is obviously a very intelligent man that they have hired to come prosecute Paul. His accusations run along two lines against Paul, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 is the first one. Tertullus says, we have found this man. So he points over to Paul. We have found this man to be a plague. A plague. The Greek is pestilence or infection. We have found this man to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now just hold that verse there for a minute, Scott. This is the first accusation, and it is dangerous. Tertullus is telling the governor, the sort of the king of Judea, if you free that man, if you free him, he's like a virus. He will spread the poison that he has been working on. He causes riots wherever he goes. He is a disruption, a threat to the state. And we've talked about in the past what was the one thing the Romans wanted after they conquered a land. They wanted peace. Because we know as Americans, wars are very expensive to fight. And only rich countries can fight for a long time. And so the Romans were not interested in prolonged wars. They wanted peace in their land so that taxes could flow back to Rome. That was the name of the game. So what's Tertullus doing? He's hitting Felix in a soft spot. Hey, if you let that man go, there's going to be more wars. We're going to disrupt taxation, and that's going to get you in trouble with Rome. He's like a plague. Don't let him loose. That's the first accusation, a threat to the state. And then the second one is verse 6. Tertullus says, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Now, profane, kids, what's that mean? It means talk bad about. It would mean, he didn't do this, but it would be like Paul going in with a can of spray paint and doing gross graffiti all over the temple. That would be trying to profane the building. Tertullus says he tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Go to the next verse. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything which we accuse him of. Now remember, Luke's giving you a summary. The first one is very dangerous. He's a disruptor to the state. The second one, as an American, it goes right over our head. And you have to do some digging to understand the power of this accusation. The Romans, when they conquered Jerusalem, to keep the Jews peaceful and not always in a state of rebellion, gave control of the temple to the Sanhedrin. They had authority over the temple grounds to discipline and maintain law and order. They had their own type of police force as well there. What Tertullus is doing is very clever from a legal standpoint. He's arguing, we're judging Paul in the wrong court. You need to send him back to Jerusalem because he profaned our temple and we seized him in the temple. And that's where this court should be taking place. Now, why would Tertullus want that? Because then they could kill him. They'd already tried to do that once, and he got away. They want Felix to send him back. Can you imagine? This is so seductive. Hey, governor, he's a problem. You know that. I know that. He's a riot. He's an infection. He's a plague. He's a headache for you. And besides, I'll give you your out. By law, we should have jurisdiction over him. Just let us take him, and you'll never hear about this again. And so then we read in verse 8, Tertullius makes the mistake of letting Paul speak. And what happens on a deeper level, remember, Jesus Christ has promised to be with Paul. So you're going to hear the voice of Paul, but you're really hearing the wisdom of Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so Paul, in verse 9, gets a nod from Felix. The other Jews joined in. Go to verse 10. The governor nodded to him to speak. That's how why we tend to indicate we think Luke was present. Felix doesn't even speak to Paul. He just looks over at him and goes, as if to say, it's your turn. What do you have to say for yourself? And he nods. And notice what Paul does. No nauseating flattery. He's not going to be shoveling that at Felix. He knows the man and the reputation of the man, but he is respectful. So Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation. That's a fact. So he's stating a fact to the judge. I cheerfully make my defense. And Paul, beginning in verse 10, hold that there, Scott. Beginning in verse 10, begins to make his defense before this wicked judge, this wicked high priest, and this hired gun, Tertullius. What one commentator I thought was really interesting brought out is think about, from a human standpoint, the overwhelming sort of despair that could have overcome Paul in this moment. He is standing alone on trial before not a fair judge, but a wicked judge, before the Roman state and before Jerusalem. And when you think about it, Rome and Jerusalem were the two most powerful, important cities in the empire. Jerusalem was powerful because it had 2,000 years of religious tradition going all the way back to Father Abraham. And the Jews were organized and tight, and they knew what they believed and why. They had a long tradition behind them of religion. And then there was Rome, that occupied over 3 million square miles around the Mediterranean world. And Rome's power lay in the fact that they could whip you militarily and then conquer and subdue you and get you organized. They built roads and libraries and aqueducts, and people after the war was over were like, you know, it ain't so bad having the Romans around. Fresh water, libraries, roads. And there stood Paul before these two powerful blocks. Jerusalem and Rome had both conspired to kill him. One commentator said, it's where I got the title for the sermon, it was like a butterfly on the ground before a steamroller that was coming. That's exactly what it was from a human standpoint. The butterfly before the steamroller. It was coming. Paul was going to be obliterated and crushed. The problem for the state and for the religious was that he had the King of Kings standing beside him. And we looked at last sermon how Jesus Christ had promised Paul, you're going to make it to Rome, and you're going to stand before kings, and you're going to do my will, and I'm with you every step of the way. And there is no weapon formed against God's will once it's spoken. In Isaiah, we looked at how there is no counsel of man that can frustrate God's plans. And so what Felix didn't know and Tertullius didn't know is there was somebody they could not see standing beside Paul. And his name was Jesus. And he had given Paul confidence. You're not dying here. You're going to make it to Rome. You're going to be a witness for me before the most powerful men in the empire. And what you're watching now is Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit give Paul the courage he needs to literally face down the steamroller. And that's exactly what he does. And it's brilliant. Paul's response. He begins by taking them in order, verse 11 and verse 11 through 13. He essentially says, I'm not a threat to the state. He says, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. And then verse 13, neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. In other words, what Paul just did, you got to think about this. He says, it's been only 12 days since I came back from Asia. In 5 days, I've been with you, governor. I've been in your prison. In 1, maybe 2 days before that, I was in prison in Jerusalem. That only leaves 5 or 6 days left since I got back home for me to do all this stuff that they're accusing me of doing. And they can't prove it. They didn't find me causing a riot. And so he answers the question, I'm not a threat to the state. I'm not a plague. I'm not an infection to you. And then in verse 14, and this is so profound. You remember Jesus giving us confidence and encouraging his people? When they bring you before kings and the powerful, don't worry about what to say. I'll help you in that moment. You remember him saying that? I'll give you words when the time comes. This is a classic example of this because this, what he does next, is from a legal standpoint, brilliant. He makes a confession that he's still a Jew, but he does it in the most brilliant way. He says, and this I confess to you, that according to the way, which is what they called us back then, we weren't Christians yet, we just followed the way, which Jesus said, I'm the way. So he's basically saying, that's true, I follow Christ, which they call a sect. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. I believe the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men, the high priest and Tertullius and the elders, they accept as well. They have a hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And then verse 16. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, again, to an American, that doesn't resonate with us that much. But here's what he's just done. When they conquered Jerusalem, the Romans by law decreed that a legal religion was Judaism. And they would not persecute it. And they would not make the Jew change their religion. Now the Romans did not do this because they were super nice people. They just wanted to pacify the Jewish people, so gave them their religion so that they could keep taxes going. So Judaism is a protected religion under the law. And Paul has basically just told the governor, I am the fulfillment of Judaism as a Christian. I am following the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, the way. We are not a new religion. We are the fulfillment of Father Abraham's faith and of the Old and New Testament. It's why today in Christian churches we study the Old Testament. Because it's our Bible too. Christianity is Judaism fulfilled, is what Paul just said. And by doing so, in a stroke of clever brilliance by the Holy Spirit, he has basically told the governor, I'm protected. My religion, it's the fulfillment of Judaism. And then he, having dealt with the first accusation, he's a threat to the state, he goes after the second one, that he profaned the temple. And this is where it gets even better. In verses 17 through 21, Paul says, now, Tertullius has said I was profaning the temple. Let's review what I was doing there. After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present an offering. Now that's Luke in an understatement. What he's describing there is for the last several years, Paul had been gathering money from the Gentile churches to help the poor in Jerusalem. We know this because Paul talks about it. He was gathering money from Galatia, from Thessalonica, from Corinth. And when Paul came back after all those years away, he brought from the Gentile Christian churches like us. We would have given a faith promise to Paul, a big lump of money. Paul showed up in Jerusalem with a ton of money to help the poor within Jerusalem. And they were going through a really hard time for a lot of different reasons right now, but there were a lot of poor in Jerusalem. And he gave a bulk of it to James in the church in Jerusalem. And that's always fun to do, to bless people financially. And we read then, he was also giving some in the temple. He was giving alms, he says, to my nation in other places. So Paul is saying, you want to know what I was doing in the temple when they found me? I wasn't profaning it. I was there to help it. I was giving money to help the poor to be distributed through the temple in the Christian church. And then he goes on, and while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. I wasn't doing anything wrong without any crowd or tumult. But, says Paul, some of the Jews from Asia, from Ephesus, that was who whipped the crowd up, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation should they have anything against me. In other words, what Paul is doing is he's saying to the governor, Ananias, Tertullus, and these elders weren't even there the day the mob attacked me. It was men from Ephesus, from Asia. Where are they? Why aren't they here to give a testimony? Answer, because I was actually giving money to the temple. I was not profaning it. I was doing the exact opposite of what they're claiming, and they know it. And so he goes on in verse 20 and 21. Or else let these men themselves, I'm sure he was looking right at Tertullus when he said this. Let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. And that ends Paul's speech, the resurrection. And Felix is on the horns of a dilemma. Because what Paul has done, filled with the Holy Spirit, has reminded him, I am a Roman citizen, and I am on trial without any evidence that they have proven. It's only hearsay. And Tertullus is a great talker. I give him that. A brilliant man. But where are his witnesses? Here are the facts. And Paul had answered with one fact after another. And Felix knew as the governor what he should do. It was illegal to hold a Roman citizen in jail when there was no evidence against him. But he was torn. He knew what he should do, but he was an evil man, and he knew what he wanted to do. And what he wanted to do was be paid off. He wanted a bribe. And so he did what all bad leaders do. He made no decision. We read in verses 22 and 23, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, so he already knew something about Christianity, put them off saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. In other words, you're dismissed. And then, as we finish this chapter story, look at what he does next. Then he gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody and have some liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Verse 24, and after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla. Now, I know I'm hitting you with a lot, but I'm going to say one other thing, and then we're going to wrap this up. Guys, this is interesting. We only know one thing about his wife, Drusilla. You want to know what it is? She was a looker. The historians talk about that. She was one good-looking woman. She was a head turner. And she was fought over by many men to try to be their husband. And you know what? She married another king over past Jerusalem in Asia. But she was very unhappy in her marriage. And she was unhappy in that king's court. He was a smaller king. So you want to know what Felix did when he saw her, how good looking she was? You can't make this up. He hired a sorcerer to place her under a spell. We don't know if this worked or not. But he paid money to a Jewish sorcerer to cast a spell over Drusilla. And then he began wooing her, sending her letters and going to see her as the more powerful king. And she ran away from her husband and came to Jerusalem. And even though she was still married to the other king, married this king, Felix. And they started their life together. Now, that could have been yesterday, right? And so after some days, Felix with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about the faith in Christ Jesus. And this is why so many of us admire Paul's courage. Look at what Paul chose to talk about in front of Felix and Drusilla. Well, let's talk about righteousness. How about that? How about self-control? And how about the coming judgment? Right? That God knows what you two did. And your marriage is sinful and illegal. And that you took this other man's wife. And Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you later. He didn't want his wife hearing any more of that. And then in finishing up, Luke records, and at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. He's waiting on a bribe. And so he sent for Paul often and conversed with him. So Paul would be sent. He would have to go to the governor's quarters and they would talk. Next verse. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. And that's the ending of our story today. For 2 years, Felix would invite him in to talk, and they would talk. And you know Paul shared the gospel with him in Christ. And what Felix was really waiting on was a bribe. And if Paul had just gave him money, he would have been free. And he could have gotten out. And here was this corrupt governor knowing what he should do, but what he wanted to do won out. And so Paul spends 2 years in Caesarea in prison interacting with this wicked king. Now, what's the application as we sort of take this story? And in many ways, I feel as if I've done my job with a clear conscience. I've taught you the story, and I trust the Holy Spirit's going to take the story and maybe in directions I never would have dreamed of in your life. So I'm just going to throw a couple of things out. We're just now, as Christians, rejoicing in being Christians. I think one of the things that God laid on my heart in looking at this story this week was, if in God's wisdom, and we have, as I look around, I see several of you in this room, and for the young ones, you're going to probably have this happen too. If you find yourself in leadership, in business, in education, in politics, in any way, I would even put as the head of the household, if you find yourself married with children or a mother with children, if you find yourself in your career over people, don't be a Felix. Don't give in to the pressure of the world and the corruption of your own heart and take a bribe. Don't do that. Christian men and women in business, in the arts, in politics, in the hospital settings, in the school settings, we are not supposed to be like non-Christians. We do not take bribes as Christians. Even though that is rampant around the world and it's growing in our own country, West Virginia has a sad history at times of this within our own leadership, taking bribes. A couple of verses. Jethro is talking to Moses in Exodus. when God speaks through Jethro to Moses, telling Moses, you got to get help. You need to go out there and get men to help you lead Israel. And Jethro says, look for able-bodied men from among the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and who hate a bribe. Moses, look for them. Men that will not use their position of power to enrich themselves. God says directly to Moses and the people in Deuteronomy 10, I am the Lord your God, who is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. You cannot buy God off with a bribe. And God doesn't want any of His people, as He elevates you within society, which He will. As I look out among you, you guys are crazy talented. God has given you all kinds of gifts. And just remember, as you rise, the higher you go, the more pressure from a Christian standpoint to use your position to be a blessing to those below you. And Felix was the exact opposite as a negative role model. He never outgrew being petty. And it was just all about him. And he was enriching himself. As Christians, we need to be different. And as your power grows, don't let the sinfulness of your heart, ask God to help you fight against it. And don't let the pressure from the world corrupt us in that way, where we start doing what they do, accepting bribes, lying on contracts, fudging the truth, all of these things. That's what the world does, not us. I think the other thing that jumped out at me was that in many ways, if you'd have asked Felix up until 60 AD, until he was removed from power because of his inept leadership, he would have looked back, and I've known men like this, he would have looked back over his life, and he would have been one cocky individual. And I know what he would have said. I am a self-made man. I'm a self-made man. I was born a slave, but I didn't stay there. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I conned the emperor into giving me this position. And now after 8 years, I am fabulously wealthy. I don't need God. I don't need you. I don't need anybody. I'm a self-made man. And you know what his real tragedy was? Not that he kept Paul in prison for 2 years waiting on a bribe, making no decision. Is that he made no decision concerning Jesus Christ. For 2 years, God gave him a chance to stop being a little boy in his maturity and to grow up and to come to faith in Christ. And he didn't. And in 60 AD, the Emperor Nero, if you know anything about Roman history, who burnt Christians at the stake, not a paradigm of the Ten Commandments, removed this man for corruption. And he was sent back to Rome, and he died a prisoner in Rome. And when those 2 years are up in 60 AD, Felix passes from the pages of Scripture. He passes from the pages of history, and he disappears from the pages of eternal life forever, and he is gone. And I say this to you in love. That's going to happen to every man in this country who thinks he's a self-made man. You're nothing more than an immature boy until you come to the true man, Christ, and bow the knee to him. He is the true man. And manliness is in following him. And for 2 years, he had that opportunity, and he missed it, and now he's gone. And then I'll close with this to encourage you, right where Paul closed. Remember, we started the sermon off talking about maturity, and this story is given to you to help your maturity. Did you notice the last thing Paul said that he left with you, the reader? I'm on trial, ultimately, because of the resurrection from the dead. And in context, he meant Christ. That's maturity, is having a hope and a conviction that what Jesus did in walking out of that grave has changed your life forever. Beloved, if Christ had died and not come back alive, none of you would be here. I certainly would not be here. I would not be wasting my time here. None of you would be at home watching. But He did. He said He was going to do it. He told us about God. He claimed to be God Himself. And then we killed Him, and He absorbed the worst wrath that the Felixes of this world could give against Him. And He took our sins on, and then He walked back out of the grave. And Paul is living before you as a role model. This is what you can do, having that type of conviction. Felix may be intimidating. Religion can be intimidating, but when you got Jesus on your side, you're okay. You're okay. No matter what earthly steamroller is coming towards you. I know it's a cliche, but it's one of my favorite ones. Christ plus you is always a majority. And so Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, just like you, was able to face down the most powerful forces of his generation and speak truth. Why? Because he had a mature conviction that if you kill me or if I live either way. Whether you send me on to Rome or put me to death, I win either way. Because I have made peace with my God through the blood of the cross of Christ, and I will never be condemned. And my eternal life has begun, and my life continues after this life. And for that reason, I can stand before you and tell you for 2 years, Felix, the truth. It's that conviction as Christians that we know this life is not all there is, and that we're going to outlive the grave. Now take that to heart come November 4th through April 10th, right, while we try to figure out who won the election. This is not our home. And you're not here to help the Republican or Democrat Party maintain power. You are a Christian. You are part of the kingdom of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit in a world that is at war with itself and its passions and desiring and not getting what they want and murdering. And we are God's people taking the hope of the gospel to the nations. That is your ultimate calling in life. You have that type of maturity, and there is nothing out there that will ultimately scare you to death. May make you anxious for a period of time, get you nervous. I get a knot in my stomach when I start getting anxious. But nothing out in the world that would make you say, I just can't go on if that happens. You're a believer. You can, and we will. And Paul is showing us how. Hit conviction in the resurrection of Christ, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. We will take the nations for Christ, just like He promised us we will. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before You, the King of kings and Lord of lords. You are God of gods and Lord of all lords. You are sovereign in our highest joys and sovereign over our deepest cries. You hold our lives in the palm of Your hands and have promised a glorious future for all of us. May we go out this week and live in that confidence. And may through our witness, may the nations come to know that You are the way, the truth, and the life. We pray this in Your name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God, your Heavenly Father, and may the powerful presence of God, the Spirit who dwells within you, be with us all until we meet again. Amen.